Thank you, Brother McClish. I'm highly honored to be standing in this pulpit. There's not a group of people probably that assembles anywhere that collectively I would have any more respect for than the group that is here assembled from year to year. And I appreciate the work that's done. There's so much that I would like to say, but time is of the essence because I'm not going to be allowed to walk on Brother Taylor's time, nor should I be. And so I'll have to get into my lesson. I am very happy that Brother Ira Rice is here. Having been assigned the topic, Contend for the Faith, he's done that. I found out tonight I am scheduled to leave for Singapore to the Lima Pin Road congregation. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly or not. But it's one of those churches, I don't know if Brother Rice started that work, but it was one of the ones that grew out of the work that he did in the East, and I'm excited about going there. Brother Buster Dobbs and I were flying somewhere one time together, and he said one of the great unsung, largely unsung achievements of God's people in this century, in my opinion, is the work that Brother Rice did in Singapore. And to go there, you know, just and start from scratch. And those congregations that are there are a great tribute to that work. And that's one we don't hear, maybe those that don't get the newsletter don't hear as much about. I've read that over the years and enjoyed it. But I appreciate each of you who are here this evening. We are embroiled in a war across the Brotherhood, and it's not one that any of us started a long, long time ago. And yet it's necessary. I don't like conflict. I have too many scars on my body to like conflict. You know, most of the people that think they like it have never been shot at. And they've certainly never been hit. Or they wouldn't like it. And yet there are things about which we have to go to war. And this is true also in the spiritual realm. Yet we face weak sisters and we face sissy boys of various descriptions who tell us that we need not to be about this business, this strenuous business, that we ought not to oppose those that are marketing things that are contrary to the will of God because they don't have a stomach for spiritual war. And what they want to do and what they tell us we need to do is try to love the devil and his angels into submission. And they spell that L-U-V, love. It's going to love on them. Well, that doesn't work very well. It's kind of like trying to kiss a snake on the mouth. Not something I'd recommend to you. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 14 says, they have healed also the hurt of my daughter, the daughter of my people, slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, you can't have peace with that which is going to send people to torment. A man that loves God is not going to be at peace with that. He can't be. Feigning abhorrence to confrontation, they will confront you without hesitation. They will turn and rend you and call you everything in the world for contending for the faith, saying that you ought not to be contentious. And when you point out the inconsistency of that, of course, they'll say, well, that's just what we expected. When fifth columnists among us tell us that we need to be tolerant of and easy towards people who have made themselves false teachers, they are betraying us to the adversary. And they are betraying the Church of Christ. If we heed that silliness, then our plea for pure and undefiled religion will become nothing but an impotent charade. And that's not something that I want to be part of, and I don't think you do either. The adversary struts about. He's cocky and he's pompous whenever an insipid faith cowers like a whipped dog. I don't like to cower like a dog. And I don't think any of God's people do. Christ did not call us to be weaklings. Christ did not prohibit us from being people of conviction. Quite to the contrary. He never encumbered us or burdened us with the responsibility of being able to camouflage our words with tepid, meaningless diplomacy. I'm for diplomacy. I appreciate people who are diplomatic and judicious. But there's a difference in genuine diplomacy and this fake stuff that sometimes we see peddled. The Spirit of Christ is never called for the gift of compromising with error. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, we are told, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." And you and I ought to be continually praying, as Brother Paul prayed, "That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." That ought to be our prayer. That ought to be our rallying cry. And if we're not willing as a people to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, then we have no right to call ourselves the Church of Christ, and we ought to quit doing it. Some of our brethren who are now going off into the community church movement, I regret that. I know they're wrong. And you can't please God out there in that denomination. But I'll say this for them, at least they have been honest enough to declare themselves and to get on out there and be what they've been for a long time, and that's a denominationalist. If we're not willing to contend for the faith, then we don't have a right to call ourselves the Church of Christ. It is highly paradoxical that peace with God will of necessity mean a sharp conflict with the devil. And in fact, it is the peace that we have with God that supplies us with our eagerness and with our courage. Because of this peace we have with God, we are eager to do battle with the adversary. Because we know that in Christ we are above defeat. That we shall be victorious. That we will come forth from the struggle and walk down those streets of gold and be heralded in triumph. If we resist Satan, all he can do is run. James 4 and verse 7 teaches us that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But people are hesitant to do it. I don't know why all the time that's the case. Sometimes it's because they don't believe God. They don't believe he'll run, but he will. Now, having said that, I also want to say, as I've said other places, that we are not, if we are Christian in our outlook, warmongers. All you have to do is be hurt real bad a time or two to want to avoid that in the future. So we're not warmongers. General Douglas MacArthur said, and I think quite correctly, that the soldier above all other people prays for peace. For he must suffer and bear the deepest wounds and scars of war, but always in our ears ring the ominous words of Plato, "Only dead men have seen the end of war." That's just the way that it is. It's not the way that I want it. I don't suspect it's the way that you want it to be. But it is, in fact, the way that it is. Why did the Lord's brother write this letter? Why did Jude take up his writing instrument? Started to say a pen, but I'm just confident he didn't have a pen. Why did he take it up? Why did he write this letter? He wanted to warn his readers that the apostates that Peter warned them about are here. Peter told you that they were coming. They're here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. He tells them about it. Jude says, "They're here, brother. Peter's prophecy has been fulfilled. The danger to the kingdom is acute. It is imminent." And so he wrote those Christians who received Peter's letters to stir them up. And he reminded them to take the apostles' warnings seriously. Now, Jude had initially intended to write a quiet, devotional letter about the common salvation that they had. That's what he wanted to write about. That's what his intention was. But the Spirit of God led him to put down that intention, put down his harp, if you will, and take up the trumpet of war and sound it to try to rally the troops of God. This letter is in large measure a call to arms. It is addressed to God's army, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, the Christ, is the supreme commander, and soldiers under his command share a common salvation through faith in him. Jude called them beloved, indicating that he had feelings of endearment toward these individuals. The Lord's troops are addressed also as sanctified, meaning most simply set apart, set aside for a special purpose. Sanctification occurred when they obeyed the gospel of Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's not a great mystery about that. People want to make that spooky and unusual. In the beginning, God decided, God decreed that He would set apart those who would obey His gospel. And when they obeyed the gospel, then they were set aside for the service of the Lord. That's His intent for them. Good soldiers are not only set apart, we are told, but they are preserved. They're carefully watched. Their souls are guarded. Faithful troops are secure in Christ. They don't need any body armor that men can provide because they have the armor of God if they choose to take it up. Because of God's preservation and because of God's sanctification, Christian soldiers then receive some of His most choice blessings. They have the blessing of mercy. They know the blessing of peace. They know the blessing of God's love. Like Peter, Jude wanted these blessings to be multiplied in the lives of brethren. And if you are a Christian here tonight, if you are a baptized believer, then you are in fact part of God's spiritual army. New recruits are gladly accepted and vigorously recruited. But if you are a baptized believer, you are already in the service, or you should be. So the question is not, shall I become a soldier in the army of God if you're a baptized believer? But the question is, what kind of a soldier am I going to be? What kind of man do I intend to be in the kingdom? Am I going to be loyal to my commander? The story of Christian soldiers who preceded us on the field of battle is well known. Well known. My estimation of them has been formed in many engagements. And I've seen them at close quarters. And I regard Christian soldiers as the most noble creatures on earth. I mean that with all of my heart. If it were not for the people of God, I am convinced that He'd have called Judgment Day a long time ago. But there's enough people, in my opinion, this is my opinion, enough people who love God that He is allowing us time to call them out of sin. Great men of God. Great women of God. Their name. Their fame. That's our birthright. Because Christian soldiers in their youth and in their strength, in their love and their loyalty, gave all that mortality can give. And so they don't need a eulogy really from any of us, do they? They wrote their history themselves. They wrote their history in red, and they wrote it right across their adversary's breast. So nobody really needs to tell their story. In countless campaigns on hundreds of battlefields, I've seen the soldiers of Christ demonstrate their enduring fortitude. I've seen them show forth their noble selflessness, and I've seen their invincible determination. And that's carved itself indelibly upon my memory. And from one end of the world to the other, I've seen soldiers of Christ drink deeply from the chalice of courage. I do not know the dignity of their birth, except in a few cases. But I tell you what, I know the dignity of their death. I know that. Because I've seen them die unquestioning, uncomplaining, faith in their hearts and on their lips, die in hope that you and I would march on to victory. I've seen the resolute determination. I've seen their unwavering defense, their swift, sure attack, their indomitable purpose, their complete, decisive victory, always victory. When they march under the banner of Christ, when they walk in the light as He is in the light, then it is victory after victory after victory. That, ladies and gentlemen, is your heritage. That is your birthright as soldiers of Christ, Christian soldiers. Yours is the profession of arms, the will to win, and the sure knowledge that there is in war no substitute for victory. For if we lose this war with the devil, then the church will be destroyed. You must not lose, therefore. To arms. That's what Jude tells us. Are you loyal to Christ's cause? Are you a loyal Christian soldier tonight? If so, that's demonstrated. It's demonstrated when you assemble with the saints faithfully to worship and to study. It's demonstrated when you go forth to serve God in evangelism and compassion and all of those noble things that he tells us to do. And it's demonstrated when you show forth and make a part of your life the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's demonstrated when you add the Christian virtues to your character. It's demonstrated every time that you show yourself to be cooperative and show yourself to be reliable in discharging the duties that you have as a soldier of God. Are you a faithful, loyal Christian soldier? Elders and preachers of all people seeking to lead others must be faithful. Are you a detriment to the cause? Are you an asset tonight? Are you loyal to the Lord's cause in your community? Who do you associate with? What forms of entertainment do you seek out and engage in? Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, if you run with thugs, if you frequent places where sexual sin is rampant and where drugs are readily available, then you're not a loyal soldier of Christ. Now, there are people that wouldn't do that in their hometown, but they'll get on an airplane and rack off to Las Vegas, Nevada, and go hog wild and pig crazy, and do all of the things that they'd preach against at home. Man does, that's not loyal to the kingdom. If you participate in gambling, then you're not loyal to the cause of Christ. Will you raise your voice in opposition to error in the church, out of the church? If we go along to get along with a doctrinal aberration, then it cannot be said that we're loyal to the Lord. If we remain silent in the face of moral evil, then it cannot be said that we're loyal to the Christ. Paul said, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them," in Ephesians 5 and verse 11. I like the way the New King James ends that verse. It says, "But rather expose them," which is what to reprove is. But those ideas are to bring it out so people can be forewarned. They won't be in danger anymore. Direct orders are given here after he addresses the army of God, verses 3 and 4. And a clear warning is sounded. Jude's name means praise, and he was anxious to praise God. That's what he wanted to talk about. He wanted to rejoice in the common salvation that they had in Christ. But the Holy Spirit led him, moved him to suspend that discussion and rally the troops of God. I can sympathize with Jude's initial intent. It's easier and it's more pleasant to encourage the saints than it is to declare war on an apostate. One of the things you have to make sure that you know is that you're dealing with an apostate. You don't go to war lightly. That's a serious matter. But having found it necessary to do so, it's still not pleasant. Standing alone in opposition to error is not ever any fun. Suffering mistreatment for telling the truth is discouraging. Seeing Christians heedlessly become entangled in sin is disheartening. But Jude did what was necessary, what was needful for the church. That's not an easy thing for a man like Jude to do. He wanted to talk about salvation, but it became needful that he contend earnestly for the faith. When the enemy is in the field, brethren, then the watchman dare not fail in sounding the alarm. In Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning at verse 6, it says, "But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." That's sober talk. That's serious talk. And it's God doing it. A Christian watchman who fails to sound a timely warning is especially guilty. It is a failure of a sacred trust. Even in times of imminent danger, all the people cannot be on full alert all the time. They have to have some rest. They put a watchman on the wall and give him the responsibility, the sacred responsibility, to warn them. It's his duty to be awake. It's his duty to sound the warning. He is to provide that warning, and to fail to do so is a sin against the light. The watchman will of necessity see things that the sleeping citizens cannot see. His greater knowledge magnifies his responsibility to his fellow citizens, and it magnifies his responsibility to his commander not to sound the alarm. You see, hurts not only himself, but it hurts others as well. It risks the whole city. And we risk our own eternal life and the eternal life of everybody that we could possibly warn away from sin if we do not contend for the faith, if we refuse to warn people. Jesus was a watchman. He was a faithful watchman. During the course of his short ministry, there was no theory, there was no system, there was no custom. Nothing that endangered human souls was allowed to pass unchallenged. Not once. He could have allayed the spirit of intolerance that hounded him from place to place, day and night, in a moment. All in the world that he had to do was agree to a conspiracy of silence. All he had to agree to do is just preach positive themes and not step on anybody's toes. But Jesus knew that the only antidote for evil is good. That the only antidote for error is the truth. And he knew that if you didn't give the antidote, that the patient was going to die. He knew that. The world is so dominated by evil that one who advances the truth must of necessity be a controversialist. You're going to be a controversialist whether you want to be or not. If you tell the truth, you will be. Peter, Paul, and James, and John, and the others, they knew this. And they refused to be silenced by threats. They refused to be silenced by punishments. They refused to be silenced by injustice. Warning against the danger of evil is a business of strenuous belligerency, not dignified silence. Jesus never failed to sound the warning. Whenever a fight was pushed on him, he entered into the conflict with a blazing holy zeal. And it is the height of absurdity to think that sounding a warning could ever be free of controversy with error. Every time you speak the truth, it makes the devil mad. You can't utter the truth in his presence without enraging him. Jude here wastes no time identifying who the enemy is. He got right to the point. They are ungodly. While claiming to belong to God, they are ungodly in their thinking and in their living. They can claim whatever they want to claim, but he said, in fact, they're liars. They may have possessed some form of godliness, but they lack the force of godliness that is apparent in the life of every true Christian. Ungodly men faking religious devotion are still God's enemies. He doesn't like them any better today than he ever did. Coming to worship services and mouthing pious words while living in sin is still an abomination, and he still condemns it. Jesus demands loyalty, and he'll have nothing less. The enemies were deceitful, Jude tells us. He says they crept in unawares. The original term means to slip in secretly, to steal in undercover. How in the world could that happen? How could you slip up on the brethren like that? How did that come to be? Well, I tell you how it came to be. Elders sometimes grow complacent and careless. That's how. They don't study the Bible. They become dependent on the preacher or some preacher. That's how. And so they wouldn't know error if it came up and slapped them on the head. The adversaries were enemies of God's grace. They entered the churches to modify the doctrine and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, verse 4. And the term that's translated lasciviousness is from the word asalgia. Art and Gingrich defined that as, they translated what Bauer defined. Bauer defined it as debauchery, sensuality, the inclination to sensuality, indecent conduct. The old Thayer lexicon that most of you grew up on says, these are the kinds of things that we're talking about. Wanton manners, filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. Is that right, Joe? That's right, isn't it? Well, sure it's right. So this encompasses then wrongdoing and things that would necessarily lead to wrongdoing. They denied the truth of God to avoid the necessity of having to comply with what He said. They didn't want to do it. They pushed themselves instead of persuading men to adhere to the will of God. And Jude tells us they are ordained to judgment. Jude did not write that they were ordained to become apostates. Now notice, they became apostates because they willfully turned from the truth. And God, a long time ago, ordained that men who make that choice shall be condemned. Now, how should the church respond to the presence of an insidious enemy like this one? Well, there's only one honorable answer to that. They're there. They've arrived. They didn't catch them coming in and run them off. So what are you going to do? Contend earnestly for the faith. The faith here refers to that body of doctrine given by God through the apostles to the church. It is faith in the objective sense that's placed beyond any reasonable question by the modifying phrase, once delivered to the saints. If it's a delivered faith, we can't be talking about something that's subjective, it's an objective thing. Jude refers to the faith delivered to all the saints. Once delivered, effective aorist means once and for all, not once upon a time or on one occasion. It was delivered once, and that's all there is to it. It's not going to be anymore. To offer doctrines other than this faith is to poison the saints, which is precisely what Paul asserts in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. To tamper with this faith is to meddle with what Christ gave, and if we do not guard the truth at all cost and pass it on to our children faithfully, then all is lost. Because it's not in process. And it's not changing with each oncoming generation to fit the whims and the fancies of men. It was delivered one time only. And will be judged on the basis of what it says. God's enemies always ultimately come to ruin, Jude points out in verses 5 through 7. He cited three Old Testament examples of God's sure victory, His assured victory over anyone who resists His authority and turns from the truth. First of all, notice in verse 5, the unbelieving Jews came to know the wrath of God. They were incredibly privileged people. But with those privileges came weighty responsibilities. Always responsibilities are attached to privilege. Jude's point is that God's goodness would not hinder him from punishing wicked men who are partakers of the new covenant, any more than it hindered him from punishing wicked men who were partakers of the old covenant. He spanked the Jews. He'll spank you too. When people rebel against God, then they are in for some trouble. It's always been the case. So Jude sums up their basic sins, unbelief. That's their real sin. That's murmuring. What's that a manifestation of? That incessant just murmuring. I'm glad the Lord sent Moses out there and didn't send me, because I'd probably been having to answer to him for killing them all. Because they just gripe, and just all the time. I don't know how he did it. I don't know how he stood it. But what was that? That's an expression of unbelief. They disbelieved the promises of God. They were unwilling to rise up and take Canaan. They were practitioners of idolatry and immorality that was associated with all of that. It's a manifestation of unbelief. Didn't believe God was the only God. They didn't believe God would do what He said. No matter how secret the sin is, God will deliver the wicked to destruction. Well, he goes on. He says, not only were the Jews punished, but rebellious angels, verse 6, suffered punishment. Not even the incredible power of an angelic warrior was a match for Yahweh. It is in an embarrassing display of utter stupidity. Commentators attempt to drag the book of 1 Enoch into their misunderstanding of the book of Jude. 1 Enoch appears in a collection of works known as the Pseudepigrapha. This is a collection of spurious writings, especially writings falsely attributed to biblical characters or biblical times. And the body of these texts were written between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D., and they're falsely ascribed to various prophets and kings of the Hebrew Scriptures. First Enoch was written by various authors over 400 years and is admittedly phony. Nobody knows when the various parts were written. It could have been written as late as the 2nd century A.D. Yet scholars come along and tell us, well, Jude copied First Enoch. Well, how do they know that? If you discount Jude's inspiration, that might be possible. But I don't discount it, and there's no reason to discount it. If First Enoch came into its final form late in the 1st century, then it's entirely possible that the writers of First Enoch copied Jude. And if you believe that Jude is an inspired work of God, then they copied him, not the other way around. As a result of these angels abandoning their place, they were bound in darkness till utter judgment. Jude's point is that if angels didn't escape the consequences of sin, neither will the false teachers. At verse 4. The third example of God punishing his adversaries is Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them as well. Their sin was homosexuality. That's a popular sin today. It's now called gay by the politically correct thought police. But homosexuality is anything but gay. It is raw, rancid vulgarity. That's what homosexuality is. It is noxious. It is nasty. It is as nasty as putrid corruption oozing from an infected wound. And that's nasty, brother, because I've dealt with some of those wounds. Homosexuals are degenerate and perverted. Solomon says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Proverbs 26 and verse 11. Paul described homosexuality in some detail vividly in Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. The man leaves the natural use of the woman and burns in his lust toward a man. He called homosexuality vile. He says that same gender sex is a shame and a reproach and a disgrace. It is utterly rotten. It has no redeeming feature. The most horrific sexually transmitted diseases are associated with homosexual conduct. There is no aberration under the sun that is more destructive, more corrupt, and more rancid. And you can go tell Bill Clinton I said that. The Bible disallows same gender sex under all circumstances, at all times, in every place. Same gender sex is a sin in and of itself, because it cannot fulfill any of God's purposes for sexuality, which are to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and to avoid immorality and render due affection to your mate. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. The Scriptures say that to lie with mankind as with womankind is an abomination. That means disgusting, ethically wicked. Abusers of themselves with mankind shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. And I can't help but hair lips everybody in Washington. That's still so. The terms abusers of themselves with mankind means a man that lies with a female as a male, a sodomite, a homosexual. It is defiling. And every man who's ever gazed through blinding tears upon the ravaged body of a deluded soul who died in intense pain-racked misery because of this sin ought to hate this evil. And they ought to oppose it. God's more than equal to his enemies. Vicious savages now stand at the gate, brethren. Demonic forces are scaling the citadel of truth. The danger to the Lord's cause is acute. Wolves among us have scattered the sheep and are now brazenly devouring them. Those who denigrate the nature of Christ, those who seek to modify the government of the church, the worship of the church, denominationalizing it, circumventing the authority of her elders, denuding the Bible of its power via this new hermeneutic, those who push neo-Pentecostalism and pollute the minds of Christians with the psychobabble of God-hating psychology and otherwise lead us onto the broad way of destruction must be exposed and opposed by every man that loves God. I call upon you in the last moments that I have to remember the gallant Christian soldiers who have gone before us. They've gone beyond the mists that blind us here, and in chambered temples of silence, the dust of their dauntless valor sleeps waiting. Waiting in the chancery of heaven, the final reckoning of judgment day. Those seeking to lead the church into the vulgar whoredom of denominationalism must be stopped. The adversary is utterly evil. He is devoid of all mercy. He is intent on total domination. He is deceitful. He is diabolical. He wants to rape our women and kill our sons. He intends to spoil our goods and burn our houses down, and we must destroy him or be destroyed by him. We cannot negotiate with the devil, brethren, because he is the father of all lies, John 8 and verse 44 says. He won't honor any treaty that he makes. So let's not make treaties with him. Let's come back and let's accept the authority of God, and only that. Today we face men with the same disposition and character that Jude faced. They've got more money than we've got. They've got more followers than we've got. They have more political influence than we have. God's faithful soldiers are now but a remnant. They're not but a few of us left. And I'll tell you, a small revolutionary army cannot afford to fight a defensive war. We have to concentrate our forces for a massive offensive strike. The enemy must not be allowed time to think and to regroup. We must keep them off their balance. Our fighting must be sharp and impetuous and ceaseless. I don't like to fight, but when I fight all the way, brother. Our one hope is to press the devil at every point, to press him furiously and relentlessly and madly. We ask no quarter and we can grant none, because if the devil wins, it means the dissolution of the bonds of all civilization. It is not merely the spoiling of our physical goods that this conflict portends, but it portends anarchy and infidelity and the ultimate dissolution of free, responsible conduct. Thus, we meet the devil's invaders with the black flag raised. No quarter. No quarter to the violators of our homes and our firesides. Soldiers of Christ, arise, for the battle is the Lord's. May God bless you.